And good evening to everyone. We're once again in Acts, but we're going to try to get through the remainder of Acts chapter 1 this evening. So, as promised, there's going to be times when we slow down to almost a complete crawl and almost going backwards, but other times we'll move right along as the verses allow. So, I wanted to start back in what we discussed last week, the only verse we discussed last week, which was Acts chapter 1, verse 6, and just put it together with what we're looking at this evening, because what it has to do with is there's 11 disciples, of course. Judas, and he's going to be a subject of tonight. Judas Iscariot had already betrayed the Lord and committed suicide, and so there's 11 disciples. And they're expecting the message of the Lord to be fulfilled. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, where John the Baptist is saying, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Matthew 4, 17, from that time forth, Jesus began to preach the gospel of the kingdom, which is the kingdom is at hand. Matthew 10, 7, Jesus sends out his disciples to preach the gospel, the kingdom is at hand. So the message there does not change. And the 11 disciples are expecting the fulfillment of what the message they've been hearing for 3.5 years was, and that the kingdom is not just at hand, but it is almost here. And so they're with the Lord, the resurrected Lord, for the last time, and they asked him in verse 6, "When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, that's exactly what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all about, the restoration of the kingdom to the nation Israel. That's what much of your Old Testament is about. We were in the Old Testament quite a bit last week, and I showed you the relevance of the kingdom and how important that is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and the nation Israel, because of the covenant promises beginning with Abraham. So that is a very pertinent and a lucid question that was asked of the Lord. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Because that's exactly what they've been hearing for years. That's what all the prophets have been pointing toward throughout the Old Testament. That's what the Old Covenant has to do with, is a kingdom in a particular land and a king to sit on the throne. And so why not? Why wouldn't they be asking that question? In Mark chapter 13, the Lord had been talking about the kingdom, the coming kingdom, and telling these folks that before the kingdom comes, there's going to be some other things that happen. It's what we know as the yet-to-come time of tribulation. And there's signs that go on during this time of tribulation for the nation Israel. They can map out where they are in the seven-year period. So that's kind of a neat thing. And in Mark 13, verse 4, they say, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what should be the sign when all these things should be fulfilled?" So again, very pertinent, lucid questions, because they have to endure to the end of that time of tribulation in order to enter the kingdom. But Jesus did not put a date on the prophetic fulfillment, did he? He didn't say, well, in the year 43 or the year 70 or whatever it might be, or the year 2010, the kingdom is going to arrive here on earth. He didn't say any of those things, but rather if you move down to verse 32, he says, "But of the day and the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." So here's the Lord speaking as a man. Notice the wording. "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man." Didn't say knoweth no God. He just said, because he is speaking as a man, Jesus, fully man and fully God, he speaks as a man and says, "Only the Father knows, so take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is." So they didn't know when the time would be exactly for the fulfillment, but the Lord gives a lot of signs in Mark 13. And when asked again in Acts chapter 1, these same questions keep coming up. Is this the time of the fulfillment of the kingdom? When do we get the kingdom? What would be the signs? And how do we know? All these things. And so in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, he says unto them, it is not for you to know the time or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. That is in perfect agreement with Mark 13:32, that only the Father knows the time of the institution of the kingdom. And that's a secret that's not going to be given away. It's going to remain a secret until the Lord comes back and institutes the kingdom. Meanwhile, the Lord has given, Jesus has given some final instructions to his followers, to his disciples. You know that as what's called the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, Mark chapter 16, verse 15, 16, 17, 18, and Luke chapter 24, on and on it goes. And so here is the fourth instance of what's called the Great Commission, and you find that in Acts. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power. So here's the promise of supernatural power, and they're going to need it, by the way. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So you'll receive power when the Holy Ghost lands, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now understand that Judea, Jerusalem, and even Samaria was full of Jews. I realize that in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, go not even into the Samaritans, but Samaria had a lot of Jews since the return out of captivity in Assyria. So, and then after the Jews are converted, the plan is to go to the uttermost part of the earth and talk to all the Gentiles. Well, moving along, we find out that Jesus had already promised this business of the Holy Spirit and the power, and that they would be witnesses. You find instances of those. I'll give you the cross references. John 15, 26 and 27, where Jesus talks about the Comforter. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, with a capital S, that's God the Holy Spirit, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So there's the promise of the Comforter, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And verse 27, ye shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So because they had seen all these things, all the miracles and the fulfillment of the prophecies which had been done by the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, then the promise is given that they will be witnesses and fulfill what is the Great Commission given unto those of Israel. You also find a cross-reference in Luke 24, 47 through 49. They're told to wait in Jerusalem, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in Jesus' name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Again, perfect agreement with all other commands that were given. And ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry, that would be the Holy Spirit, the promise of my Father, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So, once again, the account is exactly the same. Mark chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, why do they need power? Well, because in Mark 16, 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. And they shall, in my name, they shall cast out devils and speak with new tongues and take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Well, all those things are supernatural in nature, and all those things take the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, in order to accomplish them. You and I cannot accomplish those things. Now, let me just stop here for a minute and say this about that. There are Pentecostal charismatics in the world today, and almost half of Christianity is Pentecostal. Or, yes, absolutely. Almost half of Protestant Christianity is Pentecostal in nature. And I'm using the word Christianity very loosely here, because if you've ever been to a Pentecostal church, and I know you have, Phil, that the gospel is not preached as the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. It's not a faith gospel. It's not Paul's my gospel. It's not the gospel of salvation, Romans 1:16. It's not the death, burial, and the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. It is not by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Titus 3, 5. It has nothing to do with any of those things. So, again, I use the term Christianity rather loosely simply because I don't believe that most of those people are saved. Any more than I believe that the majority of people who walk into a Catholic church on Sunday morning are saved. But meanwhile, they do believe that some of these signs, or all of them, depending on the church, are still in place today. And I'm not going to teach on why they're not in place today, but the fact of the matter is they're not. No one can speak in tongues. I'll say that with blanket sincerity and utter confidence. Nobody in the year 2009 on New Year's Eve and going into 2010 speaks in tongues. No one can handle a rattlesnake and take a snake bite without dying if the snake bite delivers enough venom. If they drink a bottle of Clorox, they're going to die. And nobody is laying hands on the sick. If they were, I wish they would start doing a better job. We wouldn't need this nationalized health care that's coming down the road. And they're not raising the dead either. So, and neither are they casting out devils, as the Catholics profess to do via exorcism. So all these promises, by the way, were not just talk. If you look at Mark chapter 16, verse 20, the very last verse, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Now, the promise is in verse 17 that those signs will follow all that believe. And verse 20 talks about them going forth and performing all those signs. And we will see that as we progress through the book of Acts. So, meanwhile, all sufficiency in all things. I see your question there. And if you hold it to the end, I'd be more than happy to deal with 1 Timothy 4:14. I'd be most happy to deal with that for you. Meanwhile, let's continue on in the book of Acts. And the next thing that happens is that after Jesus gives this instruction, he ascends into heaven. This is the ascension, and he is gone, and has been ever since, by the way. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The Mormons claim that Jesus was a spirit body, that he was not resurrected in the flesh, and that his ascension was one of a spirit going up to heaven. Of course, they have the complete wrong God. They don't even know what God they worship. I can tell you what God they worship, and it's not the God of the Bible. But meanwhile, the fact of the matter is that it was a visible ascension. And that same event is recorded in the Gospels. For instance, Mark chapter 16, verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into the heaven and sat on the right hand of God, where he is today, sitting on the right hand of God. So Jesus promised to return to earth, and his promised return is going to be the same as his departure. Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, who would you suppose those two men in white apparel would be? Angels. Exactly right. So here we have angelic activity in Acts chapter 1, which also said, ye men of Galilee, that would be an identifier, by the way. Who was there watching Jesus go up? No, there weren't 500 people. There was a number of people, but ye men of Galilee, specifically. It's not ye men of Babylon or ye men of China. or ye men of Indonesia or Hawaii. It's ye men of Galilee. They're Jews. That's who's present. And we're going to see time and time again that that was who was present as all these things unfold. Ye men of Galilee, Jews, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. They watched him ascend bodily. How are they then at the end of the tribulation going to watch him come back? Bodily. And all the world will see him come back. It'd be the exact opposite and reverse of what happened in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. So, after you have this ascension, the disciples return to Jerusalem to wait. They've been promised the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, power to do a lot of things. So they return to Jerusalem as the Lord had commanded. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12, they return they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Now, the only reason I'm going to throw Luke chapter 24, 50 through 52 in here is to illustrate that in most of your Bible, whenever you're working out any kind of problem or trying to garner information, correct information from your Bible, many times, most times, you have to go to more than one verse. And if you take one verse and make that a doctrine, then you're going to generally take that verse out of context. And that's exactly what a lot of people do. They take one verse and make an entire new doctrine out of it, taking it out of context. The information that you're given in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, is that they weren't in Jerusalem. They were at Mount Olivet, which is a day's journey, a Sabbath day's journey, which is going to be a short day. They cannot journey after dark. You find in Luke 24, 50 through 52, that they were in Bethany. So if you really want to pin down where they were, where these events happened, it was in Bethany. Because Jesus led them out as far as to Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. When it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, remember that Jesus, one of the verses that Jehovah's Witnesses love to present you with is one that we've already touched on, Mark 13:32. No man knoweth the hour, neither the Son but the Father, of Jesus' return. And so they speak to that and speak to the undeification of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that Jehovah God is God and Jesus is a created God, a lesser God, an ignorant God, whatever you might want to call him. Here in Luke chapter 24, verse 52, after he ascended, they worshipped him. These disciples were convinced that Jesus Christ was in fact God, and they worshipped him, and then returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So there's a good deity verse for you. There's Peter, James, John, and the rest of the 11 worshiping Jesus after he ascended. The 11 continued then. They're in Jerusalem now. They're continuing. They're waiting. They're all with one accord. No, not a Honda Accord. They're all in agreement with each other, in other words. Acts chapter 1, 13 and 14. Here's a listing, by the way, in Acts 1, 13 of the names of the disciples. All in one verse. When they were come in, they went up to an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John. You can count them, by the way. There are 11. And Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealots, and Judas, the brother of James. Now, who's missing out of that group? Judas Iscariot. He's already dead because he had betrayed the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane and now has committed suicide. Meanwhile, these 11 all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, there's another good verse for you, because your Catholic friends are all going to tell you that that Mary was a perpetual virgin. This is another instance, another place where it illustrates that Jesus the Christ had brothers. his brethren were there. Okay? So there was more than one. You have, what's that? This is in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. So you have the 11 disciples there, and you have women, the Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brethren. So those would be the brothers of Jesus. One of them would be James, the brother of Jesus. So, again, there's a good verse for you there. There's a lot of things that happen in Acts that you can cross-reference to prove so many things wrong that are commonly taught today. One of the things that is commonly taught today is this is all New Testament stuff. Because at the beginning of Matthew, there's a page in yours in my Bible that says New Testament, so Acts chapter 1 has to be New Testament. I would beg to differ with you. Nothing New Testament has happened yet. And you find in Luke chapter 24, verse 53, after the ascension of Jesus, that they're continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So, as we found out in Acts 1, 13 and 14, that they were all together with one accord, with prayer and supplication, they were doing it in the Jewish temple. Continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. So, they're out there carrying out that which was promised to them. These are not new things. These were things that were promised to them, covenant promises, promises made by the Lord during his earthly ministry. For instance, Matthew 18, 19, and 20, when Jesus says, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." We've got more than two or three tonight. You think if we all agree on something, or even just two or three of us agree on something, that it's going to come true? We can try, yeah, sure, but I can guarantee you the results also. Yeah, make up a whole list. You just ignore me while I teach Acts and go ahead and make your list, because if we can do that, that's much more important. I've got a whole laundry list of things that I want to get done and ask for. And as long as we can all agree, two or three of us can get together and agree, Jesus is going to be right there in the midst of us. And the Father is going to do and answer whatever we shall ask of him. Is that in fact true in this Ephesians 3:2 dispensation of the grace of God? I don't think so either. It's absolutely not. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, prove all things. Prove all things. So Paul himself says, test God if you so desire. If you don't believe that what the preacher said is true, prove all things. Get two or three of your Christian believing friends together and pray for, what could we use around here? A full house on Sunday? That would be a good start. Let's pray for that. There's no problem with the offerings that we get, but I'd like to speak to about 130 people, and that's about what the church holds. So let's pray for 130 people before we leave here to show up on Sunday morning and see how that all pans out. I think we'll be sorely disappointed. There's a reason for that, by the way. Meanwhile, let's move right along. They're gathering together in prayer. Because Jesus had promised his presence. They had promised them power to do things. He had given Peter the keys of the kingdom. Binding and loosing power was first given to Peter to remit sins or to retain sins. Then it was given to all the disciples to remit sins or retain sins as long as two or three were gathered and in agreement. They could remit sins. Isn't that astounding? You didn't know that, did you? You thought it was the cross all that time. Meanwhile, Jesus gave the disciples power to remit sins. And through that gathering together in prayer, Jesus promised his presence. Now, let me ask you this. Where's Jesus right now as we speak? Literally sitting on the right hand of the Father. Is his presence with us? Absolutely. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul tells you, informed the Corinthians, and you should learn that too. And You are what is called in Christ. In Christ. In Christ in you, the Father in you, the Spirit in you. I can find you all three verses to verify that. So Jesus is present no matter where you go. And when you leave this group, will Jesus leave you? No. No. So what you're looking at here is not doctrine for us today. And yet, of course, these are verses that are commonly taught. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Wow, I even got a Christmas card this year that said that very thing. And I thought, gee, I need to gather some people together so Jesus shows up. And I did, and he didn't show up because he's already present. He's already present. I know that I am the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so are you if you're saved. So, but what they're counting on is what was taught to them, Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, here is Jesus saying, I am with you alway, in every way, even unto the end of the world. So, what do you garner by the Great Commission? They're looking for the end of the world. They're looking for the institution of the new kingdom. They're looking for this ministry to go teach all nations. They're going to go baptize. We find out that there really is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unknown to Jehovah's Witnesses, unknown to the Mormons. Teaching them as they go to do all these things which I have commanded you. And I could go through a whole laundry list of things which you could never accomplish that Jesus taught during his earthly ministry. We just saw a small laundry list in Mark 16:17-18. Where you cannot perform any of the signs that follow those believers. So what you're looking at, again, and I can't stress this enough, is not doctrine that you can accomplish today in the year 2009. You absolutely cannot do these things. You can get a chorus line of hokey people to stand up and gibber in tongues and shake and rattle and roll and dance around and act like idiots. But the fact of the matter is, the Holy Spirit is not accomplishing those things. Another issue in this part of the book of Acts is the replacement of Judas Iscariot. I've even heard preachers go so far as to say that Peter was wrong in going about to select a 12th apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. And that Paul should have been the 12th apostle. The problem with that, or the agenda, the motivation behind the preacher preaching that is that they do not want to recognize the unique nature of Paul's ministry. They want to tell you that Paul was preaching the exact same thing that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, which is nothing but a devilish lie. So, in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. There's your answer, Phil, 120 folks together. He says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. In other words, he guided the Pharisees and the scribes and the Roman guards to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and betrayed him. By the way, the cross-reference for that is Psalm 41:9, where David says, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. So there's the prophecy and there's the cross reference, just one more fulfillment of a prophecy during the Lord's earthly ministry. Meanwhile, Judas was at that time one of the 12. There's no denying that, for he, verse 17, was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now, understand this. He had obtained a part of the ministry. He was counted among the 12 apostles. That gave him special position and privilege, did it not? Especially in the kingdom which is yet to come. Why do I know that? Because I can read what Jesus said. Because as one of the 12, if you look at Matthew 19, verse 27 and 28, as one of the 12 apostles, Jesus promised them something that you'll never have. Jesus promised them, the 12 apostles, something that you'll never have. And that is a throne. A throne. They're going to be kings and priests in the coming kingdom. And these 12 are going to be the kings because they get thrones. Here's what Jesus said. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What are we going to get? Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow, that's a pretty good deal if you ask me. Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 and 28. And you wonder if they're going to have everlasting life. Absolutely. Look at the next verse, 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall interpret or inherit everlasting life. So what are they promised by Jesus at this point? You 12 are special. Not only will you get everlasting life, but also a throne to sit on in the kingdom. Is that promise unconditional? There's the question. Is that promise an unconditional promise? Or did Jesus put a condition on it? Well, when you read, and you will find out. Read again with me. Read again with me Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus says unto them, Verily I say unto you. Now here's the pertinent point. That ye which have followed me, not in my earthly ministry, not up to this point, but ye which have followed me in the regeneration. So now we have some future time. In the regeneration. When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Ye shall sit upon 12 thrones. So, it's all conditional upon them following him to a particular point in time, and that being the time of the regeneration of all things, which, by the way, that's exactly what Peter preaches in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. The refreshing from the presence of the Lord. The refreshing of all things from the presence of the Lord. And that is the kingdom come that was promised throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So, is it conditional? Absolutely. And, if you don't believe it, you can read Psalm 109. It's not a long psalm. Let me give you verses 6 and 7 that talk specifically about Judas Iscariot. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. And then besides that, if you read the rest of the psalm, all his kids and his wife and his mother-in-law and anybody he ever knew or spoke to, including the banker downtown, all have problems too, just because they came in contact with Judas Iscariot. It's very condemning. He's not going to be sitting on a throne. It's a conditional promise. And you need to get that through your understanding that salvation in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is conditional and can be taken away because of wrong behavior, because of wrong things. They called it remission of sin. That's what you're going to see in Acts chapter 2 when we get there. And I will again explain at that point, remission is quite different than forgiveness. When something is remitted, it can come back to bite you. Meanwhile, so now we've determined that these folks do not have security of salvation. It's a conditional salvation. And even after they believe, which is the first step in any salvation, believing what God has said, trusting God. That is the first part of any salvation. These folks have works to do. They have a law to keep. They have works to do. And if they don't do them, bad things happen. In Judas's case, he was one of the inner circle, one of the 12, ready to go sit on a throne when the kingdom shows up. And according to Psalm 109, 6 and 7, he's going to be condemned. That's not going to work out so very well for him. Meanwhile, we've got more issues to deal with. You have this business of Judas committing suicide. I can't tell you how many preachers I've heard over the years talk about Judas committing suicide and how the Bible contradicts itself. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight that the King James Bible is God's perfect word in the English language without so much as one mistake in it, and we're going to deal with these supposed contradictions about Judas killing himself and the buying of the field and all these things. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Here's Pete. He's given his speech and he says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." Now, the deed of Judas providing the money for the purchase of the field, how much was Judas paid? 30 pieces of silver for the information and for them, for him leading them to Jesus in the garden. So, had Judas not done the deed, the 30 pieces of silver would not have been available for purchase of anything. Okay? Understand that. It's just as if I worked and earned money, but hadn't been paid and died tonight. So my wife goes and picks up a paycheck and uses that money to purchase something. I was still the one who provided that money, even in my death. So the deed of Judas that he did for that 30 pieces of silver provided the money for the purchase of a field where Judas fell headlong as he hung himself. Verse 18, Pete's again talking. "Now this man, Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity." Did Judas literally, personally, go purchase a field to go commit suicide in? No, he did not. He did not. I can tell you that, and we'll find out where you find that out. But the money that he earned by his betraying the Lord was the money that was used. So that's why Pete says this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. So here he is, he's in the field, falls headlong, and he burst in half, and all his guts squirted out all over the grass, all over the field. Ew. Pretty nasty if you ask me. Verse 19, "And it was known to all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akedelma, that is to say, the field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric shall another take." In other words, his position of authority, his bishopric, that's what that word is. And your cross-reference for that is Psalm 109, verse 8. Which speaks exactly of that. Meanwhile, you can keep your finger there, but turn to Matthew 27 and look at Matthew 27, and let's compare the account of what Peter said, where Pete says that he bought the field, that he fell headlong and burst in half and all his guts squirted out everywhere. Those who don't believe their Bible are going to tell you that's probably a mistake, because the real account's in Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 3. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And what difference does it make to us? You take care of that problem. And Judas, he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. Okay? So there's the event. He knows that he did wrong. He goes back to the priests and the scribes in the temple with the 30 pieces of silver which he had received for betraying the Lord. And he throws them down in the temple. Okay? Gives them back. And went and hanged himself. Now, he went and hanged himself. I'm going to tell you this. We've got to fix these apparent discrepancies. When he hung himself, he fell headlong with a rope around his neck. And when there was no more slack in the rope, that sudden stop at the end of the loop, he burst asunder. In other words, his bowels squirted open and his guts squirted on out into the place where he had hung himself. Quite a bit of force. Apparently, he jumped from a rather high tree. So those accounts, one says he hanged himself, one says he fell headlong and burst asunder. They agree fine. They agree just fine. I would venture to say that if you hung a body from, if you started a body at, let's say, 20 feet with a 15-foot rope, and down it comes, and by the time that 15-foot rope then gets taut around the person's neck, there's going to be more than just a broken neck. Because really, it only takes about 6 inches of fall with a rope around your neck to break your neck and hang yourself. So there's no doubt in my mind. It's the same account, and as he hung himself, at the end of the rope, he burst asunder in the midst of his body, and all his guts squirted out everywhere. Now, the purchasing of the field. Remember, we find out in Matthew that he throws down the silver in the temple and leaves. Well, in Matthew 27, verse 6, we find out who really bought the field with that money which was provided by Judas. The chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood." So they couldn't take the money back and use it in the temple treasury. And they took counsel and brought with them and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. So they bought a piece of land for a cemetery. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. That would agree with Acts 1:19. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value." So what really happened is in Matthew 27, verse 5, or 3, 4, and 5, Judas takes the silver pieces back, throws them down in the temple. He leaves. The priests and scribes go use that money because they can't put it back in the treasury, and they buy a field. Judas goes to that field, hangs himself. In the force of him hanging himself, he actually splits wide open in his guts. Squirt out all over that field. So there you go. There's the events. And they all agree just fine. One last problem, though. Verse 9 of Matthew 27. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy. That's Jeremiah, by the way. The prophet saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them," verse 10, "for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." Me would be Judas. So there you go. There's the answer. The problem with verse 9 and 10 is that you can't find that prophecy and that quote anywhere in the book of Jeremiah. You can find it in Zechariah. Now, does that mean that Matthew chapter 27... verse 9 is a mistake? Well, to the unbible believer, they're going to immediately say, yes, it's a mistake. I'm going to tell you that it's not, and I'll tell you why. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1, talks about this potter and the potter's field, and the potter being the one in charge. And the potter, who is God in the verses, replacing a marred vessel, which is Judas in the verses, with a new apostle, which is going to be eventually Matthias. Jeremiah 18, verse 1 through 4, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went to the potter's house, there's God's house, the temple, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. There's Judas, a marred vessel. So he, God, made it again another vessel. It seemed good to the potter to make it. So he gets Judas in his bishopric, as Peter says in Acts 1:20, get replaced by another individual. So the 12th apostle gets replaced. Meanwhile, Matthew references the prophecy of Jeremiah, which we do not have. We don't have it. That's just all there is to it. But that prophecy is recorded in Zechariah. Zechariah 11, 12, 13, "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear, for they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter." Now there's the connection right there. The potter's field, there the potter is God in Jeremiah 18, 1 through 4, replacing the marred vessel, and Zechariah casts it, says that the money is cast unto the potter, given back to God to fulfill the prophecy. "It's a goodly price that I was prized of them, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." There's Judas returning the money. So the exact words of the prophecy are contained in Zechariah chapter 11. Jeremiah 18 talks about Judas and him being replaced, and the allusion to the potter. And frankly, it doesn't bother me at all, because I know some things about the Bible. For instance, in Jude 1:14, Jude refers to Enoch's prophecies, which are not a part of Scripture, by the way. Your Bible does not contain the book of Enoch. And Jude refers to Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." So Jude had access to reference material that we don't have access to. Obviously, Matthew, as he wrote his gospel, had access to material written by Jeremiah the prophet that we don't have access to. And why should that bother you? It certainly doesn't bother me. Meanwhile, so there's the issues in Acts chapter 1 concerning Judas and its relevance and accuracy when compared to Matthew 27 in that account. And once again, it all lines up perfectly, and there are no mistakes or contradictions in your Bible. Judas's replacement. That's what Peter was talking about in Acts 1:16. That they needed to find a replacement for Judas Iscariot. Here comes then Peter and says in verse 21 and 22 of Acts 1, "Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us," so there were people there from the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, 3.5 years prior, and had been there the whole time, but were not counted among those apostles. They were not counted among the 12. Verse 22, "They were in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John," in other words, when Jesus was baptized by John, "unto that same day when he was taken up from us." Okay, so there's people there that had been there since the Lord started his ministry when he was baptized by John, and they were still there and watched Jesus ascend into heaven. Pete says, there's people here with that much experience. with that much knowledge and has been around. They're not Johnny come latelys. Look at the end of verse 22. Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? There's the qualification, by the way. There is the only qualification. Someone, if you're going to be an apostle, you must have, of necessity, witnessed the resurrection. Been a witness of the resurrection. In other words, seen Jesus resurrected. Not just heard about it, seen him. That would be bad news for instance, the Mormons who claim to have prophets and many other. And they still have the apostles, absolutely. But many other pseudo-denominations, Roman Catholicism, the Pope supposedly is in the line of Peter amongst the apostles. It's just bad news because there's qualification to be an apostle. They must have been a witness to his resurrection. Wow. If there are still apostles among us today, they're really, really, really old people. I think you would be able to pick them out of the crowd by the wrinkled skin. Meanwhile, the 11 apostles that are there pick the men to be chosen, that from Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, where if they are in agreement, more two or three are gathered together, if they're all in agreement, then it's going to be just fine with God. So because they knew that, they said, fine, we can pick the successor to Judas Iscariot. And that's what goes on. Acts 21, chapter 1, wherefore, of these men who have company with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? And they appointed two, Joseph and Barsabbas. So these two were witnesses of the resurrection, and they had been there the whole time. Joseph and Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Okay? Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus. He had a lot of names, didn't he? And Matthias. So you have Justus and Matthias, basically. The Lord, then, they believed everything the Lord had told them. It says, if two or three are gathered together, anything you ask of the Father in my name, that I'll do for you. And so they were counting on that. And they decided that they had picked these two, and they were going to let the Lord show them who should be the replacement for Judas Iscariot. And by the way, you see Judas loses his place as an apostle and as one who is going to sit on the throne in the coming kingdom, that in Acts chapter 1, 24 through 26, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Well, how are we going to do that? That he may take part of the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. Guess what? There was no security. And as you're looking in the book of Acts chapter 1, there is no security of salvation for these folks. They could fall too, by the way. So Judas could go to his own place. Where do you suppose that was? That would be hell. That's exactly where Judas landed. And they gave forth their lots. Now here you find gambling in the Bible. They gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So what they decided to do was they were going to cast lots between the two men to figure out which one of the two would be the new apostle to replace Judas Iscariot to become the 12th apostle. And because they were gathered together, as promised by Jesus in Matthew 28, where more than one or two, or three are gathered together, I'll be there right with you. They trusted that he would be, in fact, the one making the lots point to the right man. And it was Matthias. And there's nothing undoctrinal or unbiblical about what they did. They followed the instruction given to them by Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry to the letter. So if the promises of Jesus are going to be believed as they're written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the 11 acted accordingly. and doctrinally as given by Jesus. Understand this. Paul is not the 12th apostle, nor is he the 13th. Paul at this time is not even in view because Paul was not a believer until Acts chapter 9, verse 1. So you can be certain that Matthias was in fact God's choice, the Lord's choice, by the signification of the lots. That because of the promise of Jesus.